God gives us a lot more details when it comes to them than he does the generation before. So we're really just going to begin. So if you would make your way to Genesis 25, if you have a Bible available to you. And we're just going to, as I said, we're going to begin the story of these two brothers. Let me just read this passage as we come to it here in 25. Genesis 25, beginning verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And if you skip down to 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It's interesting that if you go back to Abraham and Sarah, that again was a child that was a special gift after a period of wanting a child, not being able to have one. But look at what it says in verse 22, a rather odd and interesting thing. But the children struggled together within her. So we obviously know right off she's carrying twins, and we know who they are because we know enough about her Bible. But it says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? God, if you're a blessing and this pregnancy is a indication of your blessing, why do we have this going on? So she went to inquire of the Lord. By the way, that's always good advice. You have a question, take it to the Lord. He has the answers. So she does. And look at what God says to her. God grants her a very direct answer. He says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, when we read that phrase, the older shall serve the younger, in our culture, in our world, that merits no big deal. That's no big deal. But in their culture, in their world, that was major league all-star big deal. Because the oldest, the firstborn son was a son of privilege. They typically, when the inheritance was granted, they would get twice as much as any other. They get two pieces of the pie, everybody else is one. Let's just say it that way. And they were given a blessing, and they were tasked to carry on the family heritage. It was major big deal. So when God just says, even prior to birth, that the older is going to serve the younger, in their culture, that would have been, what? No, that's not the way it's supposed to work. That would have been shocking. I wish there was some way I could make us feel the shock that they probably felt, but I can't think of any way because it's just so foreign to our way of thinking. You know, every child's a blessing and a wanted child, and we love our kids just the same, and we try our best if we have multiple children to be as fair as humanly possible. That's our approach. But when he says that has major league shock value. Let's just quickly go over the facts, and then I want to get to this problem that we encounter and learn some biblical lessons from it. So they were fraternal twins. We know because they were not identical. We'll find out after they're born that they were not identical twins, but she carried them at the same time. And notice it says they had this struggle even before they were born. The only way I know to characterize that is that they're fighting each other even in the womb. She somehow recognized this was more than just normal baby movements and during a pregnancy. This was a struggle. There was hostility going on. I don't know I haven't talked to too many women that have carried twins. I don't know. I suspect that is not very common because she calls it out as very uncommon. She realizes there's something not normal going on so much that she goes to God because I want an answer to what's going on. By the way, that struggle that starts there will track all the way through, even beyond our study tonight. But as we look at Jacob and Esau, this struggle follows them throughout their whole lifetime. Okay, it's set in motion there. She did this good thing. She asked the Lord for an explanation of the struggle, and God gives this answer. One of the reasons that this struggle is going on and is indicative of, and God speaking before it happens, because God can authoritatively do that because God knows everything, says that from them two great nations are going to come. Of course, Jacob, you understand, gets his name changed later in the text. Do you remember what it was changed to?
Israel.
Thank you, Herschel. And he has 12 sons, and from those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. So in some ways, yes, Abraham, Isaac, but Jacob, really, from him really comes the nation, if you want to say it that way. It's all tied in together. But Esau also is going to father a great nation, the people we call the Edomites. And we might do this a little bit later. We won't do it tonight, but we can track them a little bit through Scripture. But there was, again, great struggle between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau that tracks its way through history way, way into the future from this point. So they're great nations. He says, one people shall be stronger than the other. There is not parity in their abilities, parity in their strength. One is going to be more significant. One is going to be a standout people as compared to the other. And number three, the shocking statement, at least it's shocking to them, that the older shall serve the younger. Now, we are left with some questions about God's statement. I'm going to say that for just a moment, but I want you to even begin thinking about it now. We're left with some things of, does God just know? Well, He does. Does God dictate? Is it a combination of the two? I'm not going to settle all this for you, okay? But God is setting out the pattern of where these two infant children, preborn children, are going to go in life. And God is setting the parameters of that. And God is dictating to some degree what that is, and probably to an infinite degree. Well, then we have the rest of the story in verse 24. Now, this is sort of, again, a little bit of an interesting story. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. That might have been, there's some have suspected, that might have been part of what she was surprised with. You had these two babies in her body, and they're struggling, and maybe she was unaware that there was twins, and part of what was going on was that sort of uniqueness to pregnancy, but indeed there were. And it says, and the firstborn that came out red. He had a reddish cast to his body. People come in a multitude of different tones and colors and shades, and the color palette that God paints the humankind on is quite broad. And it says, he was like a hairy garment all over. I'm not sure you would put him on the front of, Baby Monthly magazine. I don't know if there is such a thing, but he probably is not going to get the award. I'm just suspecting a red hairy baby is probably not going to win any awards for the pretty baby contest. Maybe hairy red babies are beautiful. I don't know. All babies are beautiful. I better say that or I'm going to be in trouble. But it's just an interesting description. It says, so they called his name Esau. And that name, and I don't want to get into the etymology of it, but it is connected with him being reddish in cast. And the Hebrew word for hairy also, we don't get it from Hebrew into English because we lose it. But if you would say these words, it would be a play on the words of each other. It wouldn't be rhyming like we would do rhyming, but that's the best thing we could do. They liked the rhyme, so it was a little play on words. So Esau, red, Esau, hairy. So there's him. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Now, later, Isaac, when we get into the birthright, the blessing story and all that, Isaac, the father, is going to reference this event. And you remember now, the firstborn is going to get extra privilege. It's almost as if they are still struggling for first place, even during the birthing process. It's like one's grabbing onto his foot, trying to trip him up and hold him back. That's a little strange. Maybe that part of it could get into my strange and bizarre stories, I don't know. But there is this struggle going on. So his name was called Jacob. Both of their names are imprinted because of the circumstances of their birth. He grabbed the heel. And the Hebrew word is called supplanter, or somebody who's a trickster, or somebody who's a little conniving. That might be a good way to say it. And it's probably, that word gets a little bit difficult to pass over in English too. Maybe we'd say it this way. Jacob was a guy that always had, he was always working an angle. Maybe we could say it that way, if we could use that term. He always had a little, he had a little something going on as he's living through life. So that's why he's given this name. So his name is called Jacob. And it says, Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So he's rough, tough, outdoorsy type. And it says, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. He was a fan of the great indoors, okay? So very different in temperaments, very different in their appearance, and those are their characteristics. Now let's come to the problem. For them, and again, we have to just kind of imagine the seriousness of this. How could the older serve the younger? That would have been their question. The question we're left with is, how could God choose one over the other? How could God allow it, or how could God program it, or how could God arrange it? Whatever term you want to use. We don't have time to do it tonight, but the Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, he is giving a very skilled defense about, well, where does Israel play? What role does Israel play now that the church has come about and we have this salvation by grace through Christ and open to the Gentiles and all of that? Doesn't that sound unfair to the people of promise? Or you can go to the other extreme. Well, because God is now gracious to everybody, the Gentiles included, well, the Jews aren't important anymore. And he kind of steers back to some balance there. God is not through with this chosen people, but at the same time, God has opened a way of a door of grace for all people of all places. But he's not finished with it. So Paul uses this when he talks about God saying there's going to be a difference between these two individuals as a way of saying, when it comes to Israel or it comes to any other group, God has the right to make decisions and bring things to pass however he wants to do it. And you and I do not get a veto vote on what God chooses to do. We just have to, God is sovereign. So let's see if we can just bring a few lessons together. And this is going to be a little more lengthy than maybe some we've had, because I think it gives us some things that are very, very helpful. We need to, first of all, know that God works according to his will. A, he has a will, and he works in accordance with it. He does know what he's doing. It is all going to fit into a pattern and an outworking that is going to bring glory to him. You and I may not get it. You and I probably are not going to completely understand it, because how could we be capable of understanding all of the mind of God? There's some things he's revealed to us. We always need to be learning more of the mind of God, but you're going to reach a point where I got we just have unanswered questions. But something else we need to understand, you find this theme throughout the Bible. As we think he works according to his will, just remember he sometimes works outside of how we think he should. And we need to be okay with that. He can use the least likely. In their case, the younger son is not the son that's going to be the great nation. That's not how that's supposed to work. It doesn't work that way. But think about the times in Scripture where God uses unlikely people to do his work. How about Saul and David? Remember Saul when he became king? He was head and shoulders of everybody else. I mean, if you call central casting for somebody that looked like a king type, Saul's the guy. He looked like a king. Everybody rallies around him. He's a total failure as a king. Total failure as a king, to the point that God says, you know, normally the king's son carries on tradition. It's a dynasty. God says, one generation, that's over. It's over. I've rejected him. And then you remember David. Remember Samuel the prophet? God says, go down there to Bethlehem, and I want you to go to the sons of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of them as going to be the next king. There was no pedigree. There was no document. I mean, it seems as if God just at random picks out a family, this sheep herding family down there in this little nondescript village around Bethlehem, and one of them's going to be king. Well, God can make that choice. And then you got this story. Here's Jesse, the leader of the clan, and Samuel comes in, and they have this big get-together, and they parade all of Jesse's sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel's thinking, boy, this is a great lineup. One of these guys is going to make a great king. And God's speaking to Samuel, not him, not him, not him, not him. And finally, we're all the sons, and God still hasn't told him which is the king. And he asked Jesse, you got any other sons? Think about poor David. He didn't even get invited to the party. Someone's got to take care of the sheep. It's certainly not you. You stay out there and chase the sheep around the hillside. He brings David in, the least likely, this very young man, a kid in his brother's eyes, and God says, that's the one. And then God makes this powerful, provocative statement. Man looks on the what? The outward appearance. I mean, we want somebody that looks the part, looks good, you know, got really tall and really muscular and very confident looking and got great hair and white teeth. You know, we just want somebody that just looks the part. And God says, what does he look at? Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. God often uses the least likely. And friends, don't forget this. A heart which God sees is more important than any other skill, any other parameter. There was a song I was looking for that I was going to have Pastor Hunt try to dig it out, and it's going to go along with my message Sunday, and I was going to see if maybe he could sing it or play it or somehow we could use it as part of our worship service. And so I was trying to find the lyrics to it, so I went on YouTube and I searched for the song, and I found two or three places where, you know, the lyrics would play and the song would play so I could listen to the tune. And it's a song that was performed by someone I always appreciated, and we have the CD. And then there was this young man on there, really probably 20-something young guy, 20s or 30s. And the picture, I clicked on him, and he started singing the song. It was a video of him singing the song. And I was just like, I've never heard a voice like this. A beautiful tenor voice and just perfect pitch. And I was just going to listen to a few bits. I sat there and listened to the whole thing. Then I reclicked it and listened to it again. I'm like, who is this guy? And I put in his name. And here was a whole bunch of songs, and most of the songs I knew. And I never heard of this young man. And I was just like, this is incredible. Honestly, it is a beautiful voice. And I thought, you know, I'd love to have some. I don't know, where's he from? Maybe he's not too far. Maybe we'd have him come sing at our church. I was just all excited. So I get trying to find his biography. And then I find a link, and I click on his testimony. The guy's a nutcase. I mean, it was like doctrinally, he's just really not even close to Bible stuff, okay? And some strange ideas, extra biblical. And I was like, okay, Jess, good lesson for you. Great voice, great presence, great video on YouTube. But you know what? It's got to come down to character and what we believe. That's where it's got to start. God can use somebody who can't sing quite as well if their heart's right. So how about John the Baptist? Do you think if he was signing up, if you had a search committee for a pastor to come preach for you, and his picture was taped to the front page of the resume, do you think he'd get past the pulpit committee? Do you think so? Wild belt, weird diet, strange demeanor, harsh language. Or how about this one? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, Jesus faced it too. I just say that, and before I go too far, when you think about the least likely, least popular, most misunderstood, just look around, people. We're all, on some level, the least likely that God could use, but God chooses to use us. We don't have to fully understand his will to know it. God just works it out. They would have just been blown away. The younger serves the older. No, it didn't work that way. God can work any way he wants. And God is much more interested in the heart and that we believe him and his word than he is any of the outward parameters. Okay? Now, secondly, accept the will of God. First of all, for self. When we think about ourselves, God has a will. Accept your assets and your liabilities. Wherever you are in the family, church, whatever, society, whatever your place in family, society, or the church, just accept it. That's where God wants you to be placed. Sometimes we get all bent out of shape of, I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that. Someone at the picnic was saying, wasn't the music great Sunday? And I said, it really was. And wasn't that great that the singing the choir did? And I said, that's great. I just said, I wish I could sing with them. But I can sing, you know, where I have the whole congregation cover me up. But, you know, that's not my gifting. I wish it were. I think that would be really cool to be able to sing like some people sing. But accept who you are. Accept what you can do. I remember when I was growing up, I really wanted to be 6 feet tall, at least. You know, I just thought that was, if I could get to that level, that would just, you know, I'd reach another benchmark. Well, I topped out an inch and a fraction below 6 feet. Let's just put it that way. And it was just like, can I just stretch or, you know, could I put something in my shoes to lift me up or something? I'd really think it'd be really cool to be 6 feet. Well, God didn't see fit to make me quite that stretched, at least in that direction. And accept it. Who you are physically, your abilities, your disabilities, your giftedness, your lack of giftedness. Because God, not only in our lives, but also in the body of Christ, can mix all those things together and mesh them together in a great way. So just accept that for us. For others, accept that God can use others who are different than you. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who's a kind of a generation beyond me. And I love to have people that are in ministry that have had a lot more experience than I have that I can talk to. And I also like to be able to talk to people that, you know, are kind of coming behind me. I just find that very stimulating. And I was talking to my friend, and he always comes up with such sort of random statements. Whatever he's thinking, he'll throw into the conversation. He said, Jess, talking on the phone, Jess, I've reached a conclusion. I said, well, tell me, my friend, what is it? He said, I've reached a conclusion that God can use people that I don't even like. I said, okay, Bob, yeah, that's true. That's true. And he went on to talk about, you know, God could even use some people that, you know, they're in a church that I wouldn't be my church, and all this kind of stuff. So God can use others who are different than you. I think the struggle that Esau and Jacob go through all their lives is they were struggling over, I'm the older, but I've been told that I'm supposed to be the more significant one. And they're jockeying for position back and forth throughout all their lives. They're very different people, Mr. Outdoor, Mr. Indoor, Mr., you know, hunt and fish and all that. And, you know, he's whatever you do inside of a tent, I don't really know. But he's more domesticated, I guess you'd say. And they're very different people. And their parents treat them differently. But there's this struggle. And if they would just have understood God made you that way and God made me this way and God's doing something great, their lives would have been a lot more peaceful and less tempestuous. And it's true for us. And for life, accept that God can work in different ways for different people. I love to hear when we share testimonies how people came to Christ. You ever think about this? Think about this for a moment. Of all the testimonies you've heard about someone coming to Christ, the circumstances that God used to bring that person to a point of faith, we understand everybody's saved the same way, okay? There's only one Savior. But the way that God brings us to that conclusion, I don't think I've ever heard two testimonies ever the same. Have you? They're as unique as snowflakes. They're as different as the people who live them. There's some people just kind of come, yeah, that's the gospel, I believe it, I'm saved. There's some people it's a deathbed conversion. Some people it's a crisis in their lives. Some people struggle and struggle and struggle to come to Christ. Some people it's just a simple step. Some people figure it out just kind of on their own. Some people have multiple people picking on them to get them to come to understand Christ. So God works in different ways. That is true post-salvation as it's true as it is pre-salvation. Our Christian experience, our development, our walk is going to be different for different people. Accept that. If Jacob and Esau could have looked at each other and said, God's working in you and God's working in me. We have different paths, different roles, but it's all God who's working. They wouldn't have spent decades and decades squabbling and fighting and conniving and being embittered and separated and actually a heartbreak to both of their parents. True for us. Before God, accept the will of God. Before God, find peace in God's perfect character. Lord, even if you do something that doesn't seem to make sense or doesn't seem to be fair, or why does that person get to do that and I don't and vice versa, Lord, you're perfect in your character. You're doing what's right because you're a perfect person. Number two, cooperate with God's will for you. The things we know He wants us to do, be all in with doing them. Here's one we need to really watch. Don't pretend to be the sole authority on God's will. We need to find God's will for us and pray for God's will to try to influence others. But we can't put people into our mold. I have another pastor friend that was told the story that he had a fellow that he had witnessed to, I don't remember how many years. It was 6, 8, 10, something, some number of years. Went to his house, shared the gospel, prayed with him, left him literature, gave him a Bible, did everything he needed to do. Finally, after years and years, he comes to Christ. He said, oh, I need to tell my family about Christ. And like 2 weeks after his salvation, he comes back to my friend and said, I am so frustrated. Why? He said, none of my relatives understand and none of them have responded to me witnessing to him. He said, how long did it take you? You know, we think everybody, I've got it, so everybody else should get it. That's true pre-salvation. That's true post-salvation as well. So we're going to kind of not really hit a period tonight. We're going to put a comma because we're going to next time go into the next chapter of Jacob's and Esau's story. But I do want you to mark this well and understand this well, because the genesis of their struggle and the resolution late in their life when they are reunited and they understand after Jacob wrestles with the angel and he goes and meets Esau and there's a whole bunch of story left. But that is finally resolved. It all clusters around saying, I need to accept God's will for me, and I need to tolerate and accept God's will for you. Not look at any level of unfairness or misunderstanding, but just say, God, you're doing what you do, and you be praised, and I can be satisfied with that. By the way, if we can do that in our families, in our church, in our lives, or our communities, things are going to be a lot better. And the testimony of Christ before a world that is very skeptical about Christ are going to have every reason to be convinced that these things are true. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, if you've let us just begin to explore this next set of brothers. And Lord, you chose multiple chapters and multiple years of their story over the pages of these next chapters of Scripture. So, Father, we just pray that you would help us to learn their story well, but help us to mark it well. We just want to let you do what you do. You'll do it anyway, but, Lord, we want to be accepting of that, and we want to be cooperative with that. We want to be okay with that. So help us in that, to see things from your point of view, not man's. Even as we prayed earlier in our prayer time, Lord, we want to be led of your Spirit, filled with your Spirit, controlled by your Spirit. Help us in that, we pray. Grant us your grace. Thank you for these people that have come. This great gathering of people, we ask your blessing upon their lives. Bless them because they've given themselves to you. We ask this blessing, we ask this favor in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.